This morning, we are going to wrap up our series, Facing Our Doubts, and beginning next week, we are going to be unwrapping Christmas icons. That's the next series that we're going to be looking at, different icons of Christmas, and unwrapping them and seeing what they have to offer us today as it pertains to the birth of Christ. And we really want to encourage you to invite your friends, your family to join us during this next series. I'm excited about the opportunity that it provides us to reach out into our community. I know Donnie is a bit nervous about it, but I know he's excited about it as well. We have business cards out at the hub, the welcoming desk right outside the worship center. Grab a few of those, put it with your birthday invitation and invite someone to come and to learn more about this over the next few weeks. And be praying for Donnie and for our church as we share the wonderful message of the birth of Jesus and what it means to every person that is born. This morning, though, we are going to wrap up this series by looking at a controversial claim that Jesus made. It's a claim that can actually create anger in some people, but spark hope in others. It's a claim that divides some families and yet unites others. It's a claim that every person must encounter and wrestle with for themselves. It's a claim that can create doubt for some, and for some of you here today that may doubt the very claim that we're going to talk about. Jesus often surprised people with teaching that cut across the grain of human nature. Things like, you must lose your life to save it. The first will be last. The meek will inherit the earth. Rejoice in persecution. Pray for your enemies and for those who persecute you. It's better to give than to receive. And turn the other cheek. Those were revolutionary teachings in Jesus' day, and they're no less revolutionary today. But by far, the most outrageous claim ever uttered by Jesus is in John 14:6. And I want to invite you to turn there with me this morning. If you don't have a Bible, or if you forgot your Bible, there should be one in the chair right in front of you or shortly around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home that you can open up regularly, we want to invite you to take that home with you. That's our gift to you this morning, because we want every family, every person in our community to have God's Word so that it can be something that they look to and they are in daily. Now, this claim that Jesus made in John 14, verse 6, it riles people like nothing else. This claim has been called narrow-minded. It's been called bigoted. It's been called snobbish, elitist. Some of you here this morning are seeking, and you're looking for something in your life, and you're not sure what it is, and doubt swells inside of you. You live in a world where there seems to be endless options in virtually every area of life. For some of you, this statement will be a stumbling block to faith as it creates doubt. But we want to help you face your doubt about this. And as you're making your way to this passage, let's set up what's going on here. On the last night before his betrayal and death, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the days ahead. For over 3 years, these men had been following Jesus and learning from his teaching and his example. They had placed their hopes in him as the Messiah, the promised deliverer. Yet they still didn't understand how he was going to accomplish that deliverance. After the Last Supper, Jesus began speaking about his departure, which led to questions from his disciples. In John 13:33, Jesus said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." This prompted Peter to ask where he was going. Peter and the others did not understand that Jesus was speaking of his death and ascension into heaven. And Jesus responded to Peter by saying, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter was still misunderstanding and declared that he would follow Jesus anywhere and even lay down his life if necessary. And Jesus patiently continues to teach his disciples. He began speaking more plainly about heaven, describing the place he was going to prepare for them in John chapter 14. Then Jesus said, "You know the way to the place where I am going." Speaking for the other disciples, Thomas spoke up and said that they did not know where he was going. So how could they know where to follow him? If you don't know the place that you're going, how do you know how to make the trip? It was in the answer to this question that Jesus uttered one of the most magnificent I am statements and one of the most controversial. John 14, chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In this, Jesus is saying, "I am the only way to heaven." And that is something that we believe and teach with all our heart here at Maple Avenue. And this is a truth that when we hear it should excite us over and over again. However, 2016, such an exclusive statement can grate on the postmodern ear. That doesn't take away from its truthfulness. I know there is resistance and doubt. Some of you here may be doubting, and some of you may encounter people who doubt, and you aren't sure how to handle the accusations. How can Christians be so sure that they're right and everyone else is wrong? Isn't that a little arrogant? Logically, it's not possible for all the major world religions to be valid ways to God. Christianity states that the God of the Bible is the only true God, and salvation is only possible by accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. Judaism states that the God of the Torah, or the Old Testament, is the only true God. But Judaism teaches that Jesus is not the promised Messiah. This puts Judaism directly at odds with Christianity. Jesus either is the Messiah or he isn't. It's pretty easy to understand. If he is, however, if he is the Messiah, Judaism is not a valid way to God. If he is not, Christianity is not a valid way to God. The mutual exclusion only grows when other religions are added. Islam says that Allah is the only true God and that anyone who says Christ is the Son of God will be condemned. That's in the Quran. Furthermore, if religions other than Christianity are valid ways to God, then one of Christianity's basic principles is false. In that case, can it still be a valid and trustworthy religion? If that's a question and doubt that you've been wrestling with specifically, look at 1 Corinthians 15 this weekend, or this week. No matter what belief system you adopt, you'll be saying that your system is right and that billions of people who don't accept it are wrong. If Islam is correct, the billions of non-Muslims are wrong. If Orthodox Judaism is correct, the billions of Gentiles are wrong. If it is correct to approve of multiple belief systems because they're all valid ways of achieving spiritual enlightenment, the billions of Christians, Jews, Muslims, and others who believe in exclusive religions are intolerant and therefore wrong. So how can Christians be so sure that their religion is the right one? Being born into a Christian family or growing up in a Christian community doesn't make one a Christian. Culture and ethnicity don't determine one's relationship with God. Instead, people become Christians because they are convinced of the truth of Christianity and have had experiences with God. In short, they have good reasons for believing Christianity to be true. To illustrate this, I want to share with you an article that was from Huffington Post by Dr. Mark Swain. He was raised in a religious home, but as I read, you'll hear that he was never in a relationship with Jesus. And he addresses our text in this article. Dr. Swain said this, "Today I realize that what Jesus was really saying is this. I am the way, as in I know the way. I've discovered it, which by implication means you can too." Elsewhere, he put it like this. I and the Father are one, and he prayed that we would discover the same as well. Which is precisely why he said continually, "Follow me." In other words, it's as if Jesus was saying, if you believe anything, believe not words, but the way to life. My way, like many other ways, will guide you into the eternal. In fact, you cannot separate the way to God from God herself. The way to God is God. I want to break this down in our text so that we can understand it clearly. First thing that Jesus says in this text is this, I am. In the Greek language, I am is a very intense way of referring to oneself. It would be comparable to saying, I, myself, the and only I am. The Jews clearly understood Jesus to be calling himself God because they took up stones to stone him for committing blasphemy and equating himself with God. And we talked about this last week as we looked at John 5:18. These words reflect the very name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh, which means to be or the self-existing one. It is the name of power and authority, and Jesus claimed it as his own. Jesus started this dissertation by proclaiming, I am the way. Jesus used the definite article to distinguish himself as the only way. I'm not a way. A way is a path or route. And the disciples had expressed their confusion about where he was going and how they could follow. As he told them from the beginning, Jesus was again telling them and us, follow me. There's no other path to heaven and no other way to the Father. The exclusive nature of the only path to salvation is expressed in the words, I am the way. He is not a way, as in one of many. He is the way, as in the one and only. No one, regardless of reputation, achievement, special knowledge, or personal holiness, can come to God the Father except through Jesus. Paul makes that clear in Romans. He says, all have sinned. Not most, not some, not a few. Not all but me, all have sinned. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the only way to heaven for several reasons. 1 Peter 2 verse 4 says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Jesus was chosen by God to be the Savior. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. He is the only person to have lived a perfect human life, a life with no sin. 1 John 2 verse 2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the only sacrifice for sin. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He alone fulfilled the law and the prophets. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus is the only one to have conquered death forever. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ." He is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus didn't point to other ways. He didn't say, "Choose your own way." He said emphatically that he and he alone is the way to eternal life with the Father in heaven. But Jesus also said, "I am the truth." Again, Jesus used the definite article to emphasize himself as the only truth. Truth is rooted in the eternal God who is all-powerful and unchangeable. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Truth is far more than facts. It's not just something that we act upon. Truth acts upon us. We can't change the truth, but the truth can change us when we allow it. It sets us apart. It sanctifies us from the falsehoods woven into our sin nature. Paul tells us in Romans 12 to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, meaning that we get rid of the falsehoods of life and embrace the truth. As Christ, the living word, is truth, so his written word is truth. Though heaven and earth will pass away, God's truth never will. Over half of the New Testament uses the word, or over half of the New Testament uses of the word truth, aletheia, are in John's gospel. For John, truth is reality. And he makes that clear with how he writes. It's the way things really are. What seems to be and what really is often aren't the same thing. Things are not as they appear. To know the truth isn't to see accurately. To believe what isn't true is to be blind. God has written his truth on human hearts. Paul wrote it this way in Romans chapter 2. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Shame and twinges of conscience come from a recognition that truth has been violated. When the world hears truth, if spoken graciously, many are drawn to it by the moral vacuum they feel. The heart longs for truth, even the heart that rejects it. As followers of Christ, we are to walk in the truth, we're to love the truth, we're to believe the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12 say, "They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness." Truth is far more than a moral guide. Jesus didn't say he would show the truth or teach the truth or model the truth. He said, "I am the truth." Truth personified. He's the source of all truth, the embodiment of truth, and therefore the reference point for evaluating all truth claims. But in Jesus-like fashion, he presses on, not leaving it at being the way, not leaving it at just at being the truth. But he says, "I am the life." Jesus had been telling his disciples about his death, and now he was claiming to be the source of all life. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. It says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." He spoke of his authority over life and death as being granted to him by the Father. In John 14, 19, he gave the promise that because I live, you will also live. The deliverance he was about to provide was not a political or social deliverance, which most Jews at the time were seeking. It was true deliverance from a life of bondage and sin and death to a life of freedom in eternity. He said his words are life in John chapter 6. He promised that those who believe in him will have eternal life. Listen to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, just before the famous words of John 3:16. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In John 6:35, Jesus said he is the bread of life. And in John 11:25, he said he is the resurrection. No one else can rightly claim those titles. The apostles' preaching focused on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Peter, speaking to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, clearly proclaimed Jesus as the only way to heaven. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Paul, speaking to the synagogue in Antioch, singled out Jesus as the Savior. Acts 13, 38 and 39 says, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. John, writing to the church at large, specifies the name of Christ as the basis of our forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. No one but Jesus can forgive sin. Eternal life in heaven is made possible only through Christ. Jesus prayed in John 17, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To receive God's free gift of salvation, we must look to Jesus and Jesus alone. We must trust in Jesus' death on the cross as a payment for our sin and in his resurrection. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Romans 3:22. At one point in Jesus' ministry, many of the crowd were turning their backs on him and leaving in hopes of finding another Savior. Let's drop in on that conversation in John chapter 6, verses 67 and 69. As crowds and crowds are leaving him, Jesus said, you do not want to leave too, do you? He asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. My hope and prayer is that we all share Peter's faith that eternal life resides only in Jesus Christ. In the claim of Jesus in John 14:6, Jesus was declaring himself the great I am, the only path to heaven, the only true measure of righteousness, and the only source of both physical and spiritual life. He was staking his claim as the very God of creation, the Lord who blessed Abraham, and the Holy One who inhabits eternity. He did this so the disciples would be able to face the dark days ahead and carry on the mission of declaring the gospel to the world. Of course, we know from Scripture that they still didn't understand, and it took several visits from the risen Lord to shake them out of their disbelief and doubt. Once they understood the truth of his words, they became changed people, and the world has never been the same. So how do we follow him today? the same way the disciples did long ago. They heard the words of Jesus and believed them. They took his words and obeyed them. They confessed their sins to Jesus as their Lord and God. They believed that he died to take the punishment of their sins and rose from the dead to give them new life. They followed his example and command to tell others the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. When we follow him in the way and the truth and the life, we can be assured of following him all the way to heaven. The reality is this morning, if you doubt, only you can overcome that doubt. No matter how badly I may want you to overcome it, or your spouse, or your friend who invited you here, or your children, or your parents, it's a personal choice that you have to make. But keep poking. Keep prodding. Keep investigating. Keep questioning. Keep studying. But eventually, you have to choose. Now, if you believe all the other things Jesus said, but decide he can't be the only way to heaven, then you're saying he told partial truths or lies. We can't have it both ways. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he isn't. So we cannot say Jesus is a good man, he's a wonderful teacher, he was an effective preacher, he's a great healer, philosopher, and humanitarian. But whenever our belief in Christ's validity has caveats, has exceptions, we make him a liar. When it comes to all that he said about himself, either he is a counterfeit and a fraud, or he is exactly who he says he is, the eternal Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, and the one who will someday judge each one of us, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Is that an exclusive claim? Yeah. Is it true? We believe it is. Face your doubts.